reason, we were in a section of Romans that dealt so well with the first coming of Christ and the nature of his coming and the purpose of his coming that we just continued with our study in Romans. We're not really at one of those places in Romans that lends itself to the resurrection. And yet I believe we need to pause and focus on the resurrection. But as a pastor, there's a challenge on how to do that. You know, it's interesting. I have a large sermon archive that comes with my Bible software. And the thing that struck me this week as I was looking at that is how few resurrection messages there are recorded. And these are archives from some of the greats, Ogilvy, Pentecost, Moody, Feinberg, all of a sudden I went blank on his name. I keep wanting to say Tolstoy, but that's not right. Who am I thinking of? Tozer. A lot of names that you recognize. Spurgeon was on the list. The thing that occurred to me, though, as I was looking at this list, they all had one or two sermons. The only guy that had a big archive of resurrection messages was MacArthur. And yet that was the biggest, in terms of New Testament preaching, when you look through the book of Acts, the most visited theme in their preaching was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's critical to our faith. And it's really, in a way, nothing makes sense without the resurrection, because without the resurrection, there's no proof that Jesus is who he said he was. In fact, the reality of the resurrection is embedded in the gospel, and the kids just quoted from 1 Corinthians 3 or 15, verses 3 and 4, and it's very important because Paul says, this is the gospel, that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he rose again, all of this according to the Scripture. And he makes the case for the importance of the resurrection. It kind of broke my heart to see that few messages recorded about this subject. But the thing that really hit me last week, and it actually happened Sunday night, and I kept thinking, I really need to be telling Mark about this, and I never got around to doing it. But last Sunday night, someone picked a hymn that was one of my favorites from childhood. He Lives. Now, as a kid, for me, it was the melody. It's da-da-da-da-da. You'll hear it. Happy song. But it brought back some memories of when I was in college. And I had to take a class called Congregational Song Leading. For me, it was the next closest thing to torture. And I remember that one of the things the prof said is, you know, when you become a pastor, you need to really consider the songs that you pick very carefully. Why, there are a bunch of hymns that shouldn't even be in our hymn book. You shouldn't sing those songs, ever. And one of the first ones he mentioned was He Lives. And it was interesting because we have so few sermons about the resurrection. We have few songs about the resurrection. And yet this was so important to the early church that they greeted each other the way that we did earlier. They would say, He is risen. And the church would reply, He is risen indeed. And that was just the fabric of the church, is the focus on the resurrection. And I don't know about you, but I hate losing a song about the resurrection when there are so few of them. And yet that was such an important fabric of the early church. And this may shock you, but I disagreed with my professors. And I asked him, I said, why is it that you don't like He Lives? And he goes, well, there's just not a lot of doctrine in it. It's a testimonial song, and that's not good. And some of it's very subjective. Ironically, a few weeks later, he assigned me a song to lead, and it was called When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, or When I Survey the Cross. And so he gave that to me. I said, isn't this kind of testimonial? They didn't like me there. And I wanted to do something this morning. I wanted to look at this song and look at a biblical base for this song. And we don't normally do this at Galt Bible Church. We're working our way through the book of Romans, and that's where we are every week. But again, we have so few songs about the resurrection. I'd like to defend a song biblically. And I will confess to you that it largely is testimonial. But if that testimony is in accord with Scripture, I believe it's worth hanging on to. was written by a man by the name of Alfred Hinckley Ackley. That's really all I know about him, other than I could give you some dates. I will tell you this, that when he was alive, it was a time when liberalism was really starting to flourish in the church. And I think that's an important thing to remember, because as you look at the song, verse 1, and if you're a note taker, this is point 1. Verse 1 is really a commitment to the reality of the resurrection. He is making a commitment to the reality of the resurrection. He says this, "I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know that He is living, whatever men may say. I see His hand of mercy. I hear His voice of cheer. And just the time I need Him, He's always near." Two big points come out of this first verse. The first one is he addresses the attacks of the critics. And he does that with the very first phrase. And I actually like the way it starts. It says, "I serve." And as he's answering the critics, I like the way he starts out with that phrase, "I serve." If you're serving, what does that mean? It's all the time. Someone else is your boss. And this is so important, because this was at a time when Christianity was really starting to be redefined, and really people were starting to look at God and thinking that God is meant to serve us. And yet here's a man who's willing to stand up for some biblical truth, and the first biblical truth is the truth of position, and that is that we live to serve God. He is not at our beck and call, but we are to be in His service. The other thing I like about this then is not only does he deal with a little bit of a positional truth, but he deals with a doctrinal truth in that he affirms his commitment to the resurrection. And this is so important, because he lived at a time when the scholars of the Bible who received great notoriety, they're still published to this day, and they were the leading influences in the church in the day, were starting to reject anything that was in Scripture that appeared to be difficult to harmonize with science. And so people were starting to turn away from the truth of God's Word. And they would say things like, "Well, you know, the Bible, it's accurate, it's inspired, and it's helpful and useful for spiritual truth. But there are things of scientific nature that you just can't trust the Bible for science." And unfortunately, one of the things that they were doing was they were making the conclusion that the resurrection is a very unscientific principle. And if the resurrection didn't hold up to science, and this wasn't just limited to the resurrection, all kinds of things, creation. They were writing off creation as the Bible records, because, well, that's just not scientific. Can I just say something really quickly? If you look at the science that's being used to describe origins, that's not very scientific either. So you can accept flimsy science or the Word of God. But we should never apologize for Scripture based on what secular studies have determined to be true. They were writing off the miracles that Jesus did. And again, these were not people outside of what was considered to be the church. These were people who were trying to lead the church. And so they started writing off the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ. Feeding of the 5,000, well, what happened was Jesus got this one lunch, and everyone was so impressed by the generosity of this boy that they just decided to share their food. Is that what Scripture says? Absolutely not. And then people would say, well, what about Jesus coming? Well, you're right, that's not very scientific. It probably didn't really happen. And there wasn't a literal birth, there wasn't a literal death, there wasn't a literal burial, there wasn't a literal resurrection. And one thing I appreciate is this man who's willing to stand up in the face of liberalism. I would pray for an army of people so committed to Scripture today that he's willing to say, I believe. I'm here to serve God, and He is a risen Savior. Let me show you why this is so important. Would you go to 1 Samuel chapter 15? We're going to start with verse 12. 1 Samuel 15, the entire chapter is about the importance of the resurrection in Christian belief. And one of the things that you're going to see in just the passage we read is if you don't have a resurrection, you don't have a faith. And if you don't have the resurrection, whatever hope you have is just a dream. It's an empty wish. Paul puts it this way. "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? For if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ had been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people to be most pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God, the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. Do you see what he's saying here? Paul is saying, listen, start at the beginning. We preach Christ raised. That's our proposition. The problem is, if this is not a real fact, then we've distorted our message even about who God is. But think about it. If there's no resurrection, that means there was no meaningful sacrifice, which means that God is not a God of mercy. God is not a God of holiness. God is not a God of omnipotence. And you actually distort the reality of who God is if you take the resurrection out of the picture. Then furthermore, you not only distort the reality of who God is, but you rob humanity of any hope. Because he's saying, if there is no resurrection of Christ, then there's no hope for you. Because once you die, that's it. And the result of that would be, if there's no resurrection, then you're going through life with just a false hope. And those who have fallen asleep, they're gone. That's it. They're done. There's nothing else if there's no resurrection. And then it turns and he goes, but there is a resurrection. And it's kind of an interesting thing because Paul has given evidence for the resurrection in other places in this passage. I've got a lot of passages to read this morning, so I don't want to read all of 1 Corinthians 15. I think it's 59 verses, 58 verses, so that'd take a lot of time anyway. But he talks about how Jesus was seen after his death. Well, how do we know that he really died? Well, first of all, let's start with the commitment to see his death accomplished. Every year, I read about the trials of Christ a lot at this time of year. Every year, I'm struck afresh by the hatred that men had for the Lord Jesus Christ. If we think there's any chance in a million that they would not have made sure that Jesus Christ was dead, we are dreaming. Pilate, what do I do with this man? He hasn't done anything. Well, crucify him. What has he done? Crucify him. Why? He hasn't done anything. If you don't crucify him, you're no friend of Pilate's. Well, tell you what, I usually let someone go. I'll just let Jesus go. No, crucify him. That was their constant refrain. And Jesus is on the cross. They made sure that he was dead because they wanted to have his cross. It's ridiculous when you think about it because they broke about every law you could think of to make sure that Jesus Christ was on the cross. They lied. They broke several of the rules by going to the praetorium places where they shouldn't go. They murdered. I mean, they worked hard to make sure that Jesus Christ was placed on that cross. They incited the crowds. You know, it's kind of an interesting thing. I was reading in Proverbs about the seven sins that are hated or identified as abominations before God. One of them is inciting turmoil among the brothers. Rule after rule after rule after rule. And they said, oh, we got to get Jesus off the cross or we will have broken the Passover rule. They've broken so many already. And we have confirmation of Jesus' death. As they ran the sword into his side and the blood and the water had already separated, a sure sign that death had occurred. We know that he was buried. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians that after he died, after he was buried, he was seen time and time and time again after the resurrection. To the women at the garden, to the disciples on the road to Emmaus. I always feel sorry for them because they walked with Jesus for that. I don't feel sorry for them at this point, but they walk with Jesus and they get a Bible lesson about this, whatever distance it was, and I measured it out several years ago, but it would have been probably a good hour and a half to 2 hour walk, maybe probably much longer actually. And Jesus is expounding all of the Old Testament to them, saying, see how this points to me? And then he disappears and they go, wow, our hearts burn within us. And they run to tell the disciples back in Jerusalem. And while they're en route, Jesus appears to the disciples. And he gives them the same lesson. And they get there and they're, Jesus is alive. And they say, yeah, we know, we saw him. That's where I feel sorry for them. You can just imagine them on the, you know, I want to say this part. Okay, then I get to say this. And they didn't get to say any of it. And Paul says at one time, Jesus was seen by 500 people. At one time. And again, critics have written this off. And unfortunately, not all the critics are those who claim to be outside the church. Some of these are critics who claim to be leaders of the church. And I use that word claim very intentionally. And they're saying, well, Jesus didn't really die. He just passed out. He wasn't resurrected. He just got better. And they didn't really see him. They were just hallucinating. 500 people hallucinating the same thing at the same time? That didn't even happen at Woodstock. And that's why Paul starts verse 20 with, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. The first fruits. He's our guarantee that there is another resurrection that is to come. And because of that, there is hope. I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know that he is living, whatever men may say, and men were saying a lot at that time. And he's saying, no, I will stand for the truth of Scripture. There's also another statement here of consolation. I call it aid for the committed. And that's in the second part. I see his hand of mercy. I hear his voice of cheer. And just the time I need him, he's always near. And I want to share something with you really quickly. This is not the reason to come to Christ for salvation. But aren't you glad it's a part of salvation that you never have to function alone? Why do you need to know Christ as Savior? Well, because you're a sinner. We've all broken God's law. And we talked about this morning. If you've broken one part of the law, how much of God's law are you now liable for? All of it. And let's be honest, none of us have broken just one point of the law. We are all multiple, if I can use this term, felons, where the law of God is concerned. We have all offended God. We all deserve His wrath. This is why we need a Savior. This is why Jesus died for our sins, because He took the guilt that is yours and mine upon Himself. And if we believe that He paid the price in full, then we are forgiven, and then we are allowed to live a new life. This is why we have a Savior. And you look at this second part of the verse, and it's sometimes tempting to say, well, you know, if you accept Christ, you'll never be alone. Now, is that true or false? It's true. But what's the main reason for leading them to Christ? Because their greatest need is not a better life here. It's to make sure that their eternity is settled with God. I love the way Ray Comfort illustrates this. He says it like this. He compares it to a parachute. And you get on a plane. And you hand a guy a parachute. Say, here, take this. It'll make your life better. And so he straps it on and he's uncomfortable. He can't get in his seat and it's a horrible fit. And people start making fun of him. What's he going to do? He's going to take it off. But on the other hand, if you say someone, here, I know that this plane is going to crash and you're going to have to jump out at 25,000 feet, wear this. He's going to endure anything for the sake of saving his life, will he not? Isn't that a great illustration? We come to Christ because we deserve God's wrath. But I appreciate so much the fact that we then can have fellowship with God during this life, and it's an extra blessing. But the main issue is whether or not you are still under God's wrath or whether you've been forgiven. Aid for the committed. So important. James 4, 6 through 10 says this. But he gives more grace. Therefore it said, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. Is there help in Christ? Yes, but that help is not the main object here, but it's such an important blessing, I don't want to ignore it. By the way, does having help mean that everything goes easy? No, it just means you have help when things become difficult. But you notice in James, something very important is before you have help, what do you have to do? You have to submit yourself to God. He gives more grace. He opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. This is so backwards. There's a book I have on my library shelf, and it's such a the cover. You know, they say you're not supposed to judge a book by its cover. This one works. Because it talks about how we've reduced God in our thinking. And the cover has a big glorious throne with the Santa Claus hat on it. Is that not how so many of us think of God? I'll go to Him because I want this, this, and this, and this. I can't tell you how many times I've dealt with people, you know, I've prayed, I'm not getting this, so I don't think there's a God. Guys, all my life I've had that happen. I've never had anyone want to really sit down and hear the answer. And I'll say, here's why you're not getting an answer. You're not right with God. Are you submitted to Him? Usually the conversation doesn't go very far beyond that point. Would you notice there's submission? There's sincerity because you're drawing close to Him. And what does He do? Greater intimacy with you. Every time I hear this song, I'm always reminded of this song that was real popular when I was in high school. You know, Darling, if you want me to be closer to you, get closer to me. You know what? They ripped that out of the Bible. God says, you want me to be closer to you? You draw to me. You know, and it's like that old couple that was riding in the car. And they, as they're driving down the road, they come and to a car that's approaching them. And this is back in the days when they had bench seats. And there was a young couple and they were sitting so close to each other, it was hard to tell whether there were two or one there until you could identify there were two heads. And so they're drawing close. And the woman looks at her husband and he goes, do you remember when we used to sit like that? Being a man of many words, he said, yep. Why don't we sit that way anymore? I don't know. Of course, I'm still sitting where I am, or was. Who drifted? The one asking the question. Listen, God is a help. This is not the main reason we go to Him. And it should never be the main reason you proclaim Him. But He's a help to those who are submitted. And He's a help to those who are sincere, just drawing close to Him. Not because they want something, but because they love Him. And as you look at verse 1, it really is a declaration of commitment. I'm going to stand for the truth of Scripture, no matter what the authorities around me are saying. And I'm blessed by God's provision in that stance. Verse 2 is the consolation from the resurrection. In all the world around me, I see His loving care. And though my heart grows weary, I never will despair. I know that He is leading through all the stormy blast. The day of His appearing will come at last. Really, there's three declarations here. The first one is that God cares. God is a God of love. But listen, as much as I believe that, please don't make that your only message or your only belief. We talked about that this morning in the sunrise service. So many people, again, I've talked to and we'll talk about God, and I'll plead with them. You know, you need to be right with God. You need to accept Jesus as your Savior. There's a heaven and there's a hell, and they're both real. And so many times I don't know, there's no hell. God's a God of love, and I don't believe He would ever create a hell. Friends, that's not a biblical teaching. It's idolatry. There is a hell, and Jesus spoke more of hell than He did of heaven. And God, who is rich in mercy, provided for your sins so that nobody would ever have to experience hell for an eternity. And He did that by sending His Son to die for your sins. And if you believe that He paid the price in full, He forgives you. It's reading in Romans 2, 1 through 5. And it's kind of an interesting thing, because Romans 2 is right in the middle of this passage where Paul is showing every one of us needs a Savior. And in chapters 1 through 3, it was really answering those who say, I'm not that bad of a person. You know, it's kind of interesting. Friday, we had to do some business, and we were in the business office, and the guy looked at me, and it was, wow, talk about opening up a door. But he said, what's the difference between a pastor and a priest? And that was fun. And I said, a priest stands between man and God. And I wished I'd said this phrase, and I thought about it, all kinds of things I wished I'd said after the fact, you know, thinking about it some more. And, you know, Jesus is my priest. And I said, a pastor is a person who proclaims God's truth, who gives you whatever help he can give to apply that truth. He's a person who stands up and preaches the word of God, but he does not stand between you and God. And anyway, and got to work in the plan of salvation. And because I said, here's the thing, once you trust that Jesus Christ died for your sins, you don't need a person between you and person. God communes directly with you. And he does that through his word. I can't give you the whole conversation. And he goes, well, what about the people who aren't thinking about God? Well, Romans 1 answers that question. And I didn't give him the full answer. I said, well, as a pastor and as a church, that's our job to help you remember how important it is to think about God. But God has also provided a witness. And chapter 1 shows that there's a lot of people who are just suppressing that witness that God has given. Chapter 2 deals with people who think they're pretty good people, but they're not. Because you can't be good apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you're unfolding chapter 2, it says, therefore, you have no excuse, O man. And so he's talking to the person who thinks they're good. For every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourselves, because the judge practices the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, that you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourselves, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches and the kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because you're hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourselves on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. And so Paul's giving testimony to the fact that this, God is kind! And you can see His kindness all around. And the reason that He's being kind right now is because He wants to lead you to repentance. Because one day there's this day where everyone is going to have to stand before Him. And everyone will be judged, whether they believe or whether they don't believe. And then their life will bear the fruit of whatever it is that they believe. And then those who know Christ as Savior will be rewarded for their faithfulness. And actually, I believe if you look at Scripture, that those who rejected Christ will be judged based on their level of light that they had and the resistance to that light. I think there are different degrees of punishment in hell, according to Scripture. Not everyone agrees with that. I just want you to let you know. But I do believe that it's there. I will say this, though. If I'm right, even the lowest degree of punishment in hell is an eternity of suffering and wailing and gnashing of teeth. But it says that God is showing His kindness now because He wants to lead us to repentance. You know, we just read an article the other day saying that our levees are full. In fact, some of them are overfull, which means we've received a lot of rain that we don't deserve. Or, I just blew my question, that we haven't had a number of years. Did we deserve that rain? Not really. Why did God give us rain? Because He's kind. That's just one example of anything that we could pick. You know, why is God so patient with us? Because He's kind. But the kindness is meant to lead us to repentance. We recognize and respond in gratitude to this God who has done so much for us. And yet we have betrayed Him. We have offended Him time and time and time again. And He's showing His kindness so that our hearts might be softened before that day comes when we will experience His wrath if we are not covered by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Verse 2, He cares. Verse 2, God is in control. Psalm chapter 2, verses 1 through 5 says this: Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves up and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, Let us burst their bonds apart and cast their cords from us. He who sits in heaven laughs and the Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them with His fury, saying, and He goes, I'm going to read the rest later, but it's kind of an interesting thing here because the hymn writer says, I know that He's leading no matter what the stormy blast around us is. And we got to admit, sometimes when you look at this world, everything looks like chaos, does it not? I mean, just over the events over the last few weeks, there's so much turmoil that's surrounding us. And I love this because He goes, in spite of all this, because He lives, I can live beyond the turmoil and the troubles of this day, and my hope is rock solid because Jesus Christ is kind and God is good, and yet God, who has appointed this day of wrath, He is in control of all these things. And so the world might look like chaos, but God is working a plan. And that's why I drew from Psalm 2, because here we have all the kings of the world getting together saying, we're just tired of God. We're going to cast Him off. And by the way, this will be literally and completely fulfilled one day at a place called Armageddon. But we see evidence of this happening all around, don't we? We've seen governments that have made it their aim to suppress any information about God. After all, we had a whole regime set up with the philosophy, religion is the opiate of the masses. In other words, faith destroys people. Yeah, I think it's interesting. I read a book a long time ago, and it's from an author I don't agree with on all points theologically or philosophically. Well, we're probably closer to agreement now. But at that time, I didn't. He told a story of a young girl who grew up in a communist country, and every day it seemed like her teachers would rail against God. And at some point, this little girl says, you know, if they're so upset about the prospect of there being a God, there must really be a God. Otherwise, they wouldn't spend so much time telling us there's not one. It was the first step in a long series of events that led to the Iron Curtain being toppled. A very small one. But it was funny because Colson was the author and he linked it point by point to how the gospel traveled through that area and to some very influential people, all because of one girl saying, these people who are saying there's no God, there's got to be a God if they're spending that much time saying no God. Oh, the nations have raged against God. And yet through it all, God is working the plan. And Scripture says in Romans 13:14. You know, I'll have to look it up later. 13 or 14. That it's God who brings leaders to power and it's God who brings them back down. Jesus, when He stood before Pilate says, why aren't you talking to me? You know, I'm this important guy. Don't you understand? I'm the governor, basically. And Jesus looks and says, you would have no power if it wasn't for God granting that to you for this time. And it's just this idea that even when the world looks like chaos, we have confidence in Christ. But the linchpin, the thing that holds it all together, is that it's a risen Christ. And that's why we have hope in the chaos. So God cares. God is in control. Third statement, God is coming. The end of the song, or the end of the verse of the song, it says the day of his appearing will come at last. Paul writes about it this way in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who have fallen asleep, that you may grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of the archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive are to be left and to caught up with him together in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Jesus is coming back. And listen, there will be opportunity for some to accept the Lord Jesus Christ even after his time where he brings the church up to be with him. But if you read Scripture, you will be entering into a 7-year period of sifting that nobody in their right mind would choose to endure. You know, and some people say, well, they'll have a second chance. Don't put them through that. Because the wrath of God will be poured out during those 7 years and will be culminated at the second coming in the final judgment. You do not want to live under the wrath of God, because his return is guaranteed. 1 Corinthians 15 says his return is guaranteed by the resurrection. That's how you know he's coming back. Really quickly, the third verse is just a confirmation again of the resurrection. And this one is very... I'm sorry, that's the chorus. The covenant of the resurrection. Rejoice, rejoice, O Christian, lift up your voice and sing. Eternal hallelujahs to Jesus Christ the King. The hope of all who seek him, the help of all who find none other is so loving, so good and kind. What's to be the response of the believer to the risen Lord? Constant rejoicing. I realized I forgot to embed... No, I didn't. The second observation I had is not only should our response be to rejoice, but our second response should be to find our refuge in him. And one passage that ties both of those together is Philippians 4, verses 5 through 9. Actually, 4 through 9. This says, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. And do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think on these things. And what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you always. I love this because Paul underscores, what's our response to be to the salvation we have? It's a life of constant rejoicing. Now, I'll tell you you go back to the first verse. You're serving a living, serving a risen Savior. And those who are committed do have a great deal of assistance from God. And I will tell you that when I first came to Christ, there was rejoicing. But you know, there was also sorrow because I knew I was guilty and I knew I was wrong. Salvation begins with sorrow, but it leads to rejoicing. And I'll tell you that my life since that time has been a constant cycle of disobedience, repentance, renewal, rejoicing, just over and over and over again. But I'm so glad for the joy of the Lord. And we talked about this in Romans 7. Joy has sometimes been a missing component in the Christian world, in the true church. Rejoice, rejoice, O Christian. Lift up your voice and sing. I like this other idea. Not only do we have the eternal hallelujahs that are coming, but the hope of all who seek him, the help of all who find another is so loving, so good and kind. Philippians 4, I really like this idea because it has the idea that this can only be accomplished through prayer. That God is our refuge, not just For those who know Christ, He's not only turned away the wrath of God, but He is your hope for everything. Jesus said what? Apart from me, you can do nothing. The chorus, by the way, is probably the weakest part of the song in terms of theology. But he does have three very important points. The first one is fellowship. He lives, Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. Listen, if you know Christ as Savior, you have fellowship with the Son. 1 John 5:1, verses 5 through 8 says, "This is the message we have heard from Him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." The strength of our fellowship is dependent on our submission to Him. But He's giving testimony to fellowship with God. Second thing is He gives testimony to the fact that God forgives. He lives salvation to impart. 1 Peter 3, verses 8 through 13 says this. In fact, this would be, I haven't heard a lot of page turning. I know we usually don't run from passage to passage. But 2 Peter 3, verses 8 through 13 says, "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that anyone should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. The heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and all of its works that are done will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for the hastening and the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to His promise, we are waiting for the new heavens and the new earth, which in righteousness dwell." And I love this passage because Peter's talking about those who are criticizing the church for saying, "We believe Jesus is coming back." And there would be this group of people that say, "Well, it hasn't happened yet." And to our discredit, rumors about the return of Jesus have gone back all the way to Peter and John. And Peter denied Christ three times on that night of the trials. And afterwards, Jesus restored Peter, and it's in John chapter 21. And you all know this account. "Peter, do you love me?" And Peter basically says, "Well, Lord, I'm fond of you." And I think it was Peter understanding that he really didn't show love the way that we ought to show love. So it didn't really feel like he could claim that mantle of unconditional love after denying Jesus three times. Three times Jesus does this. And then Jesus said something. He goes, "Peter, one day you're going to be led to a place where you don't want to go." And he was speaking of the fact that Peter would be martyred. And Peter understood exactly. Exactly what Jesus was saying. And he says, "Well, what about John?" Well, actually, he says, "What about him?" But he was pointing to John. And Jesus says, "If I choose to let him stay alive until I return, what is that to you?" That was the first rumor about we know when Jesus is going to return. And there have been other times. We know that Jesus is coming soon. 2 Thessalonians, one of the big scandals that was the cornerstone of why Paul wrote that book, was people were just not working, selling everything they had, basically just expecting people to feed them. Well, what's the point? Jesus is coming back any day now. We've all seen how people laugh at those who claim they know when Jesus is coming back just in the last few years. These rumors have abounded, but that does not change the fact that Jesus is coming back. We don't know the day and the hour. Jesus chose not to know that day and the hour. He set aside His omniscience. I don't know how it is that we as a church think that we know the one thing that Jesus has not allowed Himself to know. But He is coming back. And Peter's saying, you need to understand something. People are mocking this idea and they're saying, why hasn't it happened yet? Well, why? What's He waiting for? What's going on? And Peter answers that question. Jesus is delaying His return so that you have time to repent. And so if you ever have an opportunity where you're sharing your faith and someone says, "Well, I don't believe Jesus is coming back," And because I don't know that how you can talk about salvation without saying one day he's coming back and he's going to judge you for your non-belief, for your iniquity. And some, I don't believe he's coming back, and say, well, you know what, the Bible talks about you. And it says he hasn't coming back yet because he's giving you time to change your mind, to repent. Song teaches fellowship with God. It teaches forgiveness from God. And I think it proclaims a freedom. And when you get to the end of the song, and this is the one that used to really make my professor rail. He'd say, he lives, you ask me how I know he lives? He lives within my hearts, within my heart. And the professor would say, that's not evidence. Well, you know what? I probably wouldn't use that as part of my gospel presentation. It is a little bit feeling oriented, I'll admit that. But I wouldn't discard it either, because what if your feelings are attested to in Scripture? Would you turn with me to Colossians 1, verses 24 through 29? Again, I don't think you can explain this to anyone who has not experienced the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit and the Lord Jesus Christ. But I don't think we should run from it either or discard a song because it's attested to. But it reads like this. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. For the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of his glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. By the way, is the hope of glory not a feeling type thing? Or anyway, but Christ is in you, so it changes the way you think. We proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy, that he powerfully works within me. In other words, Christ is doing something in Paul, and I believe by extension, all those who know Christ, and they're ministering, and Christ is accomplishing in power what we could never accomplish in ourselves. Whether that's turning from sin, and in this instance, primarily proclaiming Christ, although there are references to living holiness, but the idea is this, that Christ is alive in your hearts, and he's doing a work that you could never accomplish. And there's peace, or the hope of glory, and there's this power for service. And so I don't argue with an author who says, you want to know how I know he lives? I can tell. He's living in my heart. And he's giving peace, and he's giving power for service. Romans 8, 9 through 11. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, and if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells within you. There is a vitality. There's a life that comes because Christ is resident. Now again, the linchpin of my gospel presentation is that you deserve God's judgment, but God is rich in mercy. And he's offered forgiveness through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. But have you ever noticed how many times Paul shares his testimony? This is what I was, and this is what God has made me. You know, and more scripture than testimony always in your gospel presentation. But there's a point where you may have to look someone in the eye and say, I can't satisfy all your intellectual curiosity, but here's what I do know. I know that God has been changing me from the inside out because he's alive. Now, if you're a believer, the reason I'm doing all of this is, number one, we have very few resurrection songs. I hate to lose one. Number two, I think too often we sing songs without thinking about the scriptural truth that is embedded in many of the lyrics. Number three, I thought it would be an excellent forum for sharing the fact that if you're here today and you do not know Jesus Christ as Savior, you do not want to live under the wrath of God. You do not want to face Him in the final judgment unprepared. You need His forgiveness today. And the great thing about His forgiveness is it settles the issue for an eternity. And there's a peace that begins the moment you understand that your forgiveness was completed. And with that comes a motivation for service and the pursuit of righteousness that I cannot fully describe. Jesus said this way, that there's a hunger and thirst for righteousness. And there's a new life that begins today. And it's as though we live the rest of this life to practice for eternity. Now, I told you I wanted all week to text Mark and tell him what I was doing this week, and I never got it done. I was so relieved when I looked at the order of the service and the closing song was He Lives.